text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. I want to speak today on the theme, the sin of self-centeredness. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. One of the biggest complaints against Christianity is the accusation of hypocrisy. Gandhi said one time, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. On another occasion he said, if Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today. That is a most profound and accurate statement. If men would see the gospel lived out, they would have an argument that is irrefutable. Not that all men would be saved or all nations would come to Christ. But the argument of seeing the gospel lived out is an argument that is very persuasive to the human soul. This is the need of our country, that men and women of our own people and society would see the gospel. They would not just hear its tenets and believe its doctrinal points, but they'd see it lived out in you, lived out in me. That we would be living epistles to this generation. Now, it is not a true statement that a hypocrite keeps somebody from God. In the end, every man, woman, and child will be judged based upon their own merits, their own actions and choices. But it is true that we can be stumbling blocks, hindrances, that we can pave the way of God to God and shut it up, hinder it, keep people from wanting to advance by what they see in us. It is a statement worthy to be accepted and believed that the gospel has to be lived out. It is not enough to say you are a Christian. If your gospel is not seen, well then it doesn't deserve to be heard. If people cannot look at you and quickly discern that there is something of another world about you and me, then by all means, don't tell them that you are a Christian. And by all means, I plead with you, do not tell them where you go to church. Let them see Christ crucified in you. Let them see the death, the burial, and the resurrection in your life. How do I do that, Pastor? By living in denial of self, just as Jesus did it. Do you think that he demonstrated the cross before he went to the cross? Assuredly, I say to you, he did. Jesus didn't wait to die on a cross. He lived it every day. He took up his cross daily. And he denied himself. He did exactly what he commands of you. And he showed you how to do it. This is the way we live out the gospel. This is what this text is telling us here today. Jesus showed with his life how to live out the gospel. And this is what is the crux, the whole point of this text. And he gets to the very foundations of life. Four areas of personal living. And he addresses those areas where self is most obvious. Personal revenge, personal responsibilities, personal liberties, and personal possessions. It seems that in these four areas, self is most dominant, and we are most unwilling to relinquish our rights in these four categories. So Jesus, the master physician of the soul, gets to the very root, the very cancer of our souls. And so I want to direct your attention that self is our problem, more so than the devil himself. The problem of our church is not a demonic problem or a problem of the world or antagonist from without. No, our chief antagonist is within ourselves and our stubborn refusal to give up our rights. Our stubborn refusal to be wounded when we are right and wronged. And so Jesus addresses this here. I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the perverting of the law for personal advantage. This is what we see here in verse 38. The perverting of the law for personal advantage, and I could actually say for personal revenge. So those of you that have been wronged by someone, you need to listen carefully, which means everybody needs to listen. We all have been wronged, have we not? We've all been unjustly dealt with at one time or another. Matthew 5:38. You have heard, Jesus said, that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, this is a direct quote from the law itself. And yet he states it as a problem, as we saw last week and the 3 weeks preceding that. He states what the Pharisees were teaching from the law. This was the law. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Come straight from Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. The Bible says the law of God was, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This was the law of God. Now let me, before I share with you how the Pharisees were misinterpreting and perverting it, let me just give you the purpose of why God would say something like this. First, it was to avoid revenge and personal vendettas and escalated violence. If a man knocks out your tooth, do you want to knock out his? No, you want to knock out all of his teeth. You don't want just a tooth for a tooth. You want all of them. If you lose a hand in combat, you don't want to take the man's hand. You want to take his life. Nature of man is to escalate the violence. Not bring justice or equal retribution, but to escalate it. You have blood feuds. You have the Hatfields and the McCoys, and you have this bitter dispute. All because that's the nature of us. Self is wounded and self wants to retaliate at the strongest, in the strongest way. And so God says, no, we shall not have any of this. I don't want my people acting that way. And so we will have justice. We will not have people seeking personal revenge. For secondly, the purpose of the law here, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound, life for life, was not to be given to the individual Jewish man or woman. It was given to the judges and the courts of that day. God was given the judges who would judge and preside over the people how they were to administer justice. It was not for personal revenge. And so that God was making sure that the courts would be judicial, equitable, that they would not go beyond and give unfair punishments. I mean, if you get pulled over for speeding, you don't want to have to spend a life sentence. It would not be fair punishment. The punishment must equal the crime. And so, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law to justify revenge. Instead of seeing it addressed to the courts and to the judges, they saw it addressed to every Jewish person. So somebody knocks out your tooth, have at it. If somebody puts out your eye, go for his eye. If he cuts off your hand, cut off his. If he takes a neighbor's, one of your family members' life, then take his. It was a open season on personal revenge. That's how they misinterpreted the law. And so Jesus says, this is what you've heard. If somebody takes your eye out, you can take out his. Somebody knocks out a tooth, you can do the same. But I want to direct your attention now to show you that Jesus restores the spirit of the law, the purpose of the law, its function. And he does so by giving us four illustrations. Four illustrations. And these illustrations, I must first show you, they are hyperboles. They're hyperboles. What is a hyperbole? Well, the dictionary defines a hyperbole as, quote, an obvious and intentional exaggeration. Obvious and intentional. It's an extravagant statement. It's a figure of speech not intended to be taken literally. For example, you've been waiting in a long line, and after that was over, you say something like this. I had to wait for an eternity. Well, that's not true. You didn't wait for an eternity, or you'd still be there. You wouldn't be here. What you're saying is you're over-exaggerating the situation in order to make a definite point. I had to wait a long time. That's your point. Jesus has given us four hyperboles here. He's overstating it to get the point across. We do this all the time. And so, I want us to, before I show you what he really means, the point intended, I want to show you what he does not mean. So let's take a few moments and look at what Jesus does not mean. In Matthew 5:39, he says, I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That is a hyperbole. He doesn't mean for you to literally turn the other cheek. He does not mean that there are no times in which we are to resist evil and that we must be all complete pacifists. There are many who take the Lord Jesus Christ literally here, and they are persuaded that any type of self-defense is wrong. They advocate that armies and weaponry and all manner of self-defense, self-protection is wrong. The Quakers were known as pacifists, completely refusing to serve and are objectionable, conscientious objectors to serving in the military. The Amish are others. These are people that take Jesus absolutely literally here. But if you want to really be a literalist, may I suggest another literal rendering of this verse? You could say that after somebody strikes you twice, then you could plow into them immediately. That's a literal rendering. That's once. That's twice. Now look out. Here I come. Because he only spoke of being struck twice, did he not? Jesus is not wanting to be taken literally here. And the greatest commentary that would prove this is himself, when he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Jesus did not turn the other cheek to the man that slapped him. You can find this in John chapter 18, verses 22 and 23. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" The Bible says this, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Now, Jesus does not retaliate. He doesn't plow into the man. Nor does he condemn the man. I think even this question here is that he is resisting evil, but for the sake of the person. He's trying to get the person to understand that he had sinned by striking Christ. He's trying to expose the sin that he might reach this man, not out of spite, not out of anger, not out of retaliation, but out of love. But Jesus does not turn the other cheek. We are taught to resist evil, are we not? James, Peter, all three tell us to resist the devil. The Bible tells us that when we have a brother or sister, so-called, who goes rogue and is unrepentant, then we are to do something. We are to withstand that person. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Oh, that if God's people would obey that scripture, there'd be a whole less of church problems. Not more. You say, if you do this, you'll have more problems. No, you won't. Jesus is wiser than we are. He knows that if we can catch a brother early in his error and lovingly correct, we will save a great deal of heartache down the road. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. We are to resist evil. The man committing fornication with his father's wife in Corinth, Paul said, put him out. Put him out. The Corinthian church thought they were doing the most biblical thing, that they were being loving and gracious and merciful, and they were allowing this man to remain, not just in the church, but in his sin. And Paul said, no, you are actually being evil. Your goodness is evil. Here, put him out, and I mean today. Do it now. Paul said in Thessalonians, those who do not obey his epistles, to mark that man and have nothing to do with him. Why? Because the church is to resist evil. Paul resisted Peter. You read about it in Galatians 2. What an interesting confrontation between two apostles. Verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. In other words, I resisted him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. What does Paul withstand and resist Peter about? Hypocrisy. He was being a hypocrite. So Jesus is not literally saying, turn the other cheek, that we are never to resist evil. And then in verse 40, he gives us the second hyperbole or illustration. If anyone wants to sue and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Here, Jesus does not mean that if you lose a court case, this is about a court case, a legal proceeding, then you've got to pay more than you're required. Oh, well, the judge finds you guilty and you have to pay reparations and court costs, $10,000. And you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to give you $20,000. No, that's not what he intends for you to come away with. Men wore a shirt that was called a tunic. It was the shirt. It would go down to about the knees, and over that was your cloak. It acted like a coat, flowed down to the ground. You used it to sleep with at night. In fact, the law of God was very specific, that if you borrow from your brother or your neighbor, you were to give as a down payment or a good faith gesture your coat or your cloak. But by evening, he has to return that to you. Because that was your cover. You use that on a cool night. And so the next morning you get up, you take it back to him, you give him the coat again. And by nightfall, he has to return it. And Jesus is saying, you get sued and you lose your shirt, from which the expression comes. Give him your coat also. Now friends, if Jesus is being literal, you would leave the courtroom in a very embarrassing situation. I think you got my drift. That's all the clothing a man would have. No. Courts and law are for our protection. There are times when Christians are to be involved in legal proceedings. They're very few, but they are there. And they're there for our protection. God established judges for security purposes and for people's protection and for defense. So Jesus is not meaning this, that you're to pay more than required. In Matthew 5:41, we see the third illustration. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Jesus doesn't mean that you've got to walk a precise mile extra. That's not what he's meaning. Going the extra mile. But that means precisely an extra mile. That's taking it too literally. And then in verse 42, he says, give to him who asks you and from him who wants to borrow from you. Do not turn away. I can assure you that Jesus does not mean that you must always give to somebody that asks for something, or you must lend to those who come seeking to borrow. If you insist that this is to be taken literally, then let me do this. Let me spy out among you, find the person or family that lives in the nicest house, and I shall after church ask you for the keys and the deed. If you want to take Jesus literally, or who's got the nicest automobile, I'll see you after church. If you want to take this text literally, you will have to give me your automobile. Isn't that what he says? Give to him that asks. I have a feeling that you believe me at this point that Jesus is not being literal. He's not being literal in this case or the preceding three illustrations. Paul told us that if a man refused to work, he should not eat. You given to him is going contrary to the law of God. Some have learned that they can make more money panhandling than to have an honest job. Dear friends, we are not to give in those cases. The Bible even forbids us giving in certain cases. So what then does Jesus mean here in these four statements? Jesus is teaching that the subjects of his kingdom should not be selfish people demanding their rights. Period. That's what he's teaching us. You should not be overly concerned about you. That's the lesson. You should not be carried away with your self-interest so that you cannot see the needs of your fellow human being. Young person, that means that you should be not so concerned about you that you cannot see your little brother or sister's needs and help. Husband, it means you shouldn't be so preoccupied with your needs and wants that you neglect to meet the needs and the wants of your wife, and vice versa. Jesus is teaching that we as his subjects of his kingdom are not to be self-centered. We are to live as he lived, giving ourselves freely to others. Let's go back through these verses, verse 39, and let's look at what he says about personal revenge. I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now we've already said he's not talking about literally doing so, but what is he meaning here? He's meaning when you've been injured by another, do not seek personal revenge. I think the Apostle Paul most aptly and beautifully comments and gives us the understanding of Jesus here in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, verse 17. It is this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we are most interested in. People have argued about what these verses mean for years. How are you to take this? Well, here's Paul's commentary. Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Somebody does you wrong, don't turn around and do him wrong. That's not justice. That's revenge. That's vengeance. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, notice these words. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Now let me warn you, don't pull a Pharisee here. Don't pull a Phariseeism here. And say, okay, I tried to live peaceably, but they're not cooperating. And immediately seek vengeance. That's not how you're to interpret this. Jesus Paul is saying, do with everything within your power to live peaceably. If the other person's not peaceable, it's out of your control. There's nothing you can do about it. But for you do not retaliate. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies. More about that next week. We don't take personal revenge. We don't defend ourselves, as he did not defend himself, but entrusted himself to him who is righteous, his Father. At this point, a serious listener is feeling this and saying within, this is very difficult. This is a hard saying. Because everything within me wants to retaliate. Exactly. That's why Paul says, don't give place to wrath. Don't give place to that feeling that's arising that wants to retaliate. You can't do that. Why? Because he didn't do that. That's the reason we have. He didn't do that. I never forget the lesson that I learned shortly after coming here when charges were starting to be made and things were being said concerning us negatively. Being a debater and an arguer, my first reaction is to build my case, make sure it's airtight, and argue it, and embarrass everybody who wants to resist my arguments. And God said to me clearly, one of those times I know God spoke, do not defend yourself. Let me defend you. And there were difficult moments to keep my mouth shut, especially when they were heinous accusations. But I had a promise and a command. And God has been faithful through these years to always be my defense attorney and protect me. Not what I do wrong myself. No, we're not talking about justifying my wrongs. No, they need to be repented of and confessed. We're not talking about that. But when you've been wronged, God says, will you trust you or will you trust me? I'm commanding you, trust me. I will do a much better job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Secondly, in the area of personal responsibilities, verse 40, if anyone sues you, takes away your tunic, your shirt, let him have your cloak, your coat also. What is he talking about? Number one, he is saying, pay your debts responsibly. Somebody's suing you, it's because they feel like they have a grievance against you. You have wronged them. You are indebted to them in one way or another. And they're seeking damages or they're seeking what you owe them. Pay your debts. Jesus on another occasion said earlier, did he not say that if your brother takes you to court, pay him every penny, because every penny you will have to pay if you go to court. Pay your debts. Don't let it get to that. But if it does, and you lose, don't show any animosity. Don't show animosity. How does he illustrate that? By offering even more. Now again, he's not saying literally offer more. He's trying to talk about self. He's trying to talk about that part of you and me that wants to refuse and to say, no, I don't have to do this. I shouldn't be made to do this. The judge was wrong. No, don't do that. He didn't do that, did he? He was brought before a judge. He had 70 judges sitting there that evening, that night. 70 men. And they found him guilty. when he was not guilty. And he never raised an objection. You say, but that's Christ. That's not me. Jesus is saying, this is how his subjects live, like him. Is not Christ in you, my brother, my sister? Then, if he is in you, you have the resource from which to live like this. It's not that you don't have the resource. You have it. Will you avail yourself of it? Number three, personal liberties. Personal rights. In other words, verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go to him too. In the day of Christ, there was a Roman law of conscription or commandeering. A Roman soldier could take you and say, I want you to carry my baggage. And the law dictated you had to go 1 mile. Remember Jesus going to the cross. One of the Roman soldiers grabs Simon or Simeon, the Cyrene, to carry the cross of Christ when Christ could no longer carry it. By law, he had to do that. That was the law, Roman law. They were the occupiers. But Jesus is saying, be willing here to deny yourself and serve this fellow man. Now, you're by law. He's got a sword. He's got a shield. He's armed. You're not. You're pretty much at his mercy. And you will carry his baggage, no doubt about it. Or you'll die. So you're going to carry his baggage, but you can carry it muttering under your breath every step of that mile, can't you? I hate these Romans. They stink. They smell. This is not prayer. Oh, I pray in God for the Messiah to come, and I hope you deal with this one especially. You're laughing. I think your laugh incriminates you. Because that's exactly what you would do. Amen? That's how you'd feel, at least on the inside, whether you had the courage to mutter it or not, to say it. It's how we feel. Christ says, no. Deny yourself and serve this man. See it as an opportunity to love him and my love flow through you and give him the gospel. Demonstrate it right in front of him. You want me to go 1 mile with you? Sir, I'll gladly go 2 mile. Many Christians did do this. And many Roman soldiers were won to Christ in that 2 mile. One in particular carried the mile and said nothing. And at the end of the mile journey, the Roman soldier said, well, you're free to go. He says, no, I would like to carry this 2 mile. And I want to do so in the name of Christ. Let me tell you about him. And by the time they got done to the end of the 2 mile, the Roman soldier was broken in repentance. Deny yourself and serve in the name of Christ, in the spirit of his love. And then fourthly, personal possessions. Verse 42, give to him who asks. Wants to borrow, be generous. And that's all he's saying here. Be generous. Do not be selfish. Now, what can we summarize as we look at these four things? Here it is, real quickly. I think the last one best illustrates it. We work to earn so that we can purchase possessions, homes, cars, clothing, food, etc. Once we have earned and received that money and we purchase these things, there's something mentally, internally, that happens that we now see these things as ours. These things are mine. And at that point, we demand our rights and say, these possessions are mine. Or when it comes to personal liberties, I have certain rights here, don't I not? Don't I have the right? And we list the right. Friends, we must never forget that self is always deceived and lying. Not only do we have a devil that is the father of all lies, but our own nature lies to us. Our own fallen nature lies to us. And it's telling us, these things are yours. You have these certain rights. And the Bible, Jesus is saying, no, you do not have these rights. I have the right over you because I bought you with a price. You do not belong to yourself. You are mine. Therefore, go the 2 mile. But Lord, I worked for this house. I worked for this car. I worked for this sum of money. And God says, but you have forgotten. You're my steward. You own nothing. You manage everything. It's mine. You distribute as I say you distribute. Friends, Jesus is clearly showing us in these illustrations that we belong to Him. He is King and we are not. We do not have the right to revenge ourselves. We belong to Him. It's His responsibility. We don't have personal liberties. We have surrendered them a long time ago. They belong to the King. I'm a loyal subject. I have to bow the knee in allegiance. Personal possessions are not mine. They belong to my King. He in His goodness has allowed me the opportunity to use them. And oh, how good He is to us. I think of those dear souls in Japan right now, having no shelter from the cold and snow, food and water are denied them. There are none of these resources. And yet, I have enough to eat and more than enough to drink. And I have warmth and I have clothing and I have a roof over my head. Why do I have these things? Oh, the wicked man says, because you have earned them. You have gotten them by the strength of your own hand. And Jesus says, by His Spirit, no, 1,000 times no. You have these things because I am good and gracious to thee. I have bestowed these things that you might not have lack or want. If I should shake this earth on this side of the Atlantic or Pacific, you too would be without these things. Do you not know that I am the Lord God and I shake the earth? I cause its foundations to tremble at my word. You see, you have what you have today by the mercy of God, and they are not yours. The earth is His and the fullness thereof. I want to conclude by giving you one more point here, and that is that selfless subjects of a selfless King is the whole point of this section of His sermon. Selfless subjects of a selfless King. But I have a problem. I still have a fallen human nature that wants for itself, which leads me to be able to say to you that the essence of sin is selfishness. When you break down sin to its basic component or ingredient, you have nothing but a selfish heart. That's the problem. It's hard to get a person to understand that his sin problem is not just his behavior. It's much deeper than that. It's a difficult thing when you're talking or preaching, as I am right now, to those of you in my audience that are not real Christians, though you may profess to be. It's hard to get you to understand and to see that your problem is not just what you do or don't do. Your problem with sin is that you are a selfish person by nature. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say. Let us suppose you had the power to create the ant. He had never made the ant. He made every other bug, but He never made the ant. And somehow you had the ability, the creative ability, to create the ant. And you made an ant, and you made more than one, and they multiplied and had their own little ants. And you decided you would protect them and give them a safe place to live. And so you built a little glass little structure, your little personal ant farm. And you put all the little ants that you had made and you put it in the ant farm. You fed those ants. You watered them the precise amount. And said, as long as you ants stay within this place of safety and provision that I've made for you, you will live wonderful, comfortable, prosperous lives. But the ants rebel. They want to look beyond the glass and explore the territory beyond their glass walls. And so they conspire together and they break the glass and they take over your home and run you out of house and home. Now let me ask you this question. Silly little illustration, I know, but if you listen to the question, you'll see its merit. Would you not, as Creator, have the right, when those ants, millions of them now, are overrunning your home, biting, stinging your children, causing havoc, do you not have the right, as those ants, creators, to extinguish and exterminate every last one of them for their rebellion against you? My dear friend, that is the only right that God is asking you to acknowledge here today. That He has the right as your Creator to do with you as you please, because you have rebelled against Him. And your rebellion is not always manifested in, quote, bad behavior. It's manifested in the rebellion of this heart that says, it shall be my way. My way, God. I want to live my way, by my ambitions, by my hopes, by my aspirations, by my inclinations and appetites. I will do it my way. And there are some good people in this room, but you are chief criminals, for your heart is wicked in rebellion. Do you see my point? That sin is not just what you do or don't do. It is selfishness. And conversion, which we all need, if we're to be saved from self, is a change in selfish ambition. A ambition to satisfy me my way, and change to somebody who is motivated by selfless love. Just as Jesus was. Now, I do think I can hear an objection. Pastor, I am a Christian, but I'm still selfish. Is this a plausible objection? In other words, isn't it one we should talk about for a few moments? How many Christians do I have here would say, yes, I still feel this self-centeredness, this impulse to defend myself and to protect myself and to say, it's mine. I feel it way too much. Am I a Christian then? If you say this is what conversion is, to be converted by living this self-centered, selfish way into selfless love, I fear that I'm more selfish than selfless. I want to answer my brother or my sister this way. The only way God could prove, are you listening? Say amen. The only way God could prove that He had given you a new heart and saved you was to allow selfish flesh to remain for a season. And that season is the duration of your life here on this earth. Let me say it again. The only way God could prove that He had given you a new nature of selfless love, a new heart that wanted to love others and love Christ, to give, to be interested in others more than you are your own self, is to allow the flesh and its selfish ways and tendencies to remain for a while. Pastor, I do not understand what that means or how God could prove that He had saved me by allowing me to still have this selfish nature. It seems to me it'd just be simpler if He saved me than take me to heaven. No. Then all we could say is that God's grace can only deliver from hell. It can't deliver from sin. The evidence that you've been converted is that you will voluntarily choose to die to self. You will be willing to choose death to yourself. So that when a brother comes to you who is in need, and he asks you, you can choose to deny yourself and love him. What does that prove? It proves that just perhaps God has changed you. Because you did what is not natural. Deny self. God has allowed the flesh to remain so that we can show the power of His grace and take in our own hands and raising it against ourselves and plunging the knife. This is what our Lord illustrated earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pray and fast until God gets rid of your right eye that offends you. No, not at all. If your right eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off. We said then He was not being literal, just like He's not being literal in some of these illustrations today. But He's been very literal in His point and His meaning. What is that? That you must choose to deny yourself. You must work contrary to your flesh. And all of those who have been redeemed are those who will choose to deny themselves, although they do it poorly at times. There is this longing of soul to be like Christ, who did it perfectly. Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Why? Paul had every sinful tendency that's represented in this room, I'm sure. But he fought against it. Why didn't God just go ahead and sanctify him? Because it's the proof that he had been saved. He had a new heart that wanted to resist this thing that still remained in him. Jesus on another occasion said to his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, now listen, he'll lose it. Let me interpret that. Translate that for you. Whoever wants to save self, rights, possessions, liberties, reputation, you want to save, live life the way you want to do it. Save control over this thing called life. You will die. You will perish. You will be lost forever. That's what that means. But whoever loses his life, who's ever willing to take the dagger of grace and plunge it deep into the heart of self, will live. This is what Jesus is teaching us. That my greatest enemy is not the devil, or people, or governments. It's self. And I carry it everywhere I go. And to have victory, I need to daily deny it and pick up a cross. Then, and not only till then, can I follow Him. Oh, I wish with all of my heart that there would be just one here today that would say, I don't like me. Something's been going on lately. Pastor, something's been happening in the inside of my soul lately. And I'm quite agitated. I'm quite disturbed. I'm quite upset with me. And I'm beginning to see things about me I've never seen before. I thought I was a good person. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was decent. I at least thought I was better than most. The ones I see at school or at work, I don't live like that. I don't go to that extreme. But now there is this lack of peace and turmoil in my heart. Something's wrong with me. I don't like this. Dear friend, please, in the name of Jesus Christ and your eternal destiny, please hear this. That is the work of God in you. That is the Spirit of Christ, not the spirit of this world, not the spirit of the evil one. That is the Spirit of Christ, and He's working in you to bring you to the realization that you are not good, that you are not safe with self, that you are on a way to a rebel's hell, deservingly and by your own choice. What must you do? What every one of us in this room have done and are still doing. Taking the knife of God's grace, by God's grace, not by my own effort, but by His help that He's promised me, I plunge the dagger into self and reject it and sacrifice it on His altar and for His glory. Would you do that now? Would you say no to the control of your life and let King Jesus rule so that you too can be a subject of His kingdom? Amen.